I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 8. Our text this morning is verse 14 through verse 17. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Our Father, we have an amazing Savior because you are an amazing God. Today, even this very moment, there are so many circumstantial challenges, many of which are important, many of which can also be very distracting from what is most important. Amen. And in order to address the immediate challenges that many of us are faced with, we need to hear from you. We need to be freshly equipped and freshly reminded of your greatness and your goodness, your authority and your compassion, that we might trust you anew, and that in your mercy and grace we might also reflect your greatness and your goodness, your truth, and your compassion to the very heart of the situations that we are in, even right now. We thank you for this text. Ask that you will open our eyes to the reason why your Spirit led Matthew to include this in the Bible, and for those who've yet to come to Christ, may they be captured by His grace and mercy today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you are seated, those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Our text this morning is four verses. And when I began to look at this text in earnest, my initial thought was, seriously, Bob, how much can you say from four verses? And maybe I ought to rephrase that. Seriously, Bob, how much should you say from four verses? But when you take the time to look, really look at this text, you realize that this is an incredible text And we could actually spend a whole lot more time on it. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. I've explained to you in the last several weeks the theme and the flow of Matthew's gospel. The big idea of Matthew's gospel is, behold your king. And yet that theme isn't always blared at us from the text. Sometimes that theme is softly echoed from the text. And we find ourselves not only saying, wow, what a king, but also in our very hearts going, oh, what a king. And that's part of what is the flavor of this text. Chapters 8 and 9 fit in between the two first major teaching blocks of Matthew's gospel. There's five major teaching blocks, but chapters 8 and 9 are a collection of events that Matthew arranges in between two major teaching passages. And what Matthew does is he intentionally picks these events, and he is writing with a specific purpose in mind. And when we look at the arrangement of the accounts that Matthew includes, the very purpose for which he is writing them, all of a sudden seem to just leap off the page to us. For example, in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, Matthew records three sets of three miracle events of Christ. So there ends up being nine miracle events. The first set of three miracles are followed by a call of Jesus to follow him. The second set of three miracles are followed by a call of Jesus to follow him. And then the third set of three miracles are followed by a call of Jesus to follow him and to go and to carry out that following. And so you begin to see the point. Matthew's not just writing with these miracle accounts here with just some random expression of the power of Christ. He is doing two very clear things. He is making the authority of Christ very, very clear. So that when Jesus says, as he does over and over and over, follow me, follow me, follow me, Matthew is showing he's got the authority to command us to follow him. And it also fits very well in this whole theme that Matthew has established. In fact, look at the end of chapter number 7. In verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had what? Authority, and not as their scribes. All right? So then we have these nine miracle accounts with this call to follow that's echoed three times, and then we go to chapter number 10. And look at chapter number 10, beginning in verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them what? Authority. Over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And so you begin to see that whole theme that Matthew is establishing here. So it's not only that Jesus has this authority and has the right to call us to follow him, but also what these accounts do here in chapters 8 and 9. They tell us this is the kind of leader that you have. This is the kind of Savior that you have. This is the heart of the one who is calling you to follow him. Because we want to know, is this man that is calling me to surrender my life to, is he safe? Is he good? Is this wise? So what these four verses do then is they capture two major aspects of the character of Christ. They capture His authority and they capture His compassion. And what we get to see is how His authority and His compassion are beautifully married together in one person, Jesus Christ. Or, as you may have learned to pray, God is great and God is good. And what I want to do is I want to preach these four verses in view of what is going to come next week when we look at verses 18 through 22, which is the first account of this call that Christ makes to follow Him. So, here's the big idea of the sermon. Jesus is commanding us to follow Him. Why wouldn't you? Because you're following somebody. And what I want to do in this sermon is just help you basically make a mental comparison. Just imagine that you have two columns in your brain. And over column one, you put Jesus. And over column two, you put whatever it is that is competing with Christ, that is calling for your affection and calling for your life, calling for your attention, calling for your worship, calling for your hope, calling for your security. I want you to compare that to what we see of Christ. And does it measure up? Can it hold a candle to Christ? Because you're following somebody. You're following something. What is it that you're following? And can it deliver? Can it give you what it claims? Question number one I want you to ask of this text. Where else do you find this kind of authority? Well, you look at verse number 15. Matthew is making it very clear that the power of Christ to heal, the authority of Christ to heal, it's irrefutable. Let's look at the setting. This account is also recorded in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. Jesus had been to church that morning. I mean, actually, he had been to the synagogue. It wasn't really church, but he'd been to the synagogue in Capernaum. And it was in the synagogue that Jesus delivered the message. And while he was teaching, a man who was demon-possessed began to disrupt the gathering and began to cry out. And Jesus rebuked the demon, commanded the demon to leave the man. The man was convulsed by the demon, but the demon departed. And that obviously, I mean, when that happens in a gathering, that tends to shake things up a little bit. That got the attention of the people, and there was a bit of a buzz about that. They were all still talking about that. Because they were acknowledging not only could this man teach, but he had authority. And so when I read Mark's account, I get the sense that James and John were with Jesus. But Peter, who's also known as Simon, and his brother Andrew were at Peter's home. Probably because Peter's mother-in-law, and yes, Peter was married, obviously. Paul says the same thing in the book of Corinthians. Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Luke, the doctor, noted it was a high fever. So here's what we see. Jesus has authority over sickness. He left the synagogue after a rather intense gathering that morning. He went to the home of Peter and Andrew, where they informed him about Peter's mother-in-law. And by the way, there are several examples of Jesus and his disciples gathering together in homes. This is just one of those. In fact, it is in homes that Jesus does a lot of his significant teaching, performing of miracles, which all helps you begin to see that he's breaking down the idea of always having to go to the temple, always having to go to the synagogue. There is a shift that's starting to take place here. And so Jesus is making it evident that he is the one who is significant. It's not where it happens to take place, it's who is making this happen. It's also interesting to note, archaeologists think they may have found this very home. I'm not going to take the time to go into all of that, but there is evidence that a church, a first or second century church building in Capernaum was built up around and over what originally had been a house. And because of the inscriptions on the walls, it is very possible that this very location was found. It was actually just down the street and around the corner from where the synagogue was. At any rate, Jesus comes into the home. It's the Sabbath day. It is very common for the families to gather and for a meal to be enjoyed and to be a day of rest. But it doesn't appear that it's going to be a real day of rest for Christ, does it? Because he gets there and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And what does Jesus do? He just touches her hand. And according to Luke's account, he rebukes the disease. And she is healed. I mean, she's healed so quickly that she immediately gets up and begins to do what she wants to do all along, and that is to serve. I was thinking of that in comparison to some of the ways in which we try to heal. And we do, in many ways, the best we can, but it's not like how Jesus healed. A doctor did a study and found that most medicines have an average of 70 side effects. For example, Chantix, C-H-A-N-T-I-X, is a non-nicotine prescription medicine specifically developed to help adults 18 and older quit smoking. Here's a list of the possible side effects from this medicine that's going to help you quit smoking. There's only 32 side effects. The first one's gas. That's not good. Secondly, suicidal actions. That's not good either. Third, vomiting. Fourth, constipation. Fifth, sleep problems. Sixth, nausea. Blisters in your mouth. Rash. Trouble breathing, swelling of the throat, swelling of the mouth, swelling of the face, life-threatening allergic reactions, peeling of the skin, redness, rash, worsening mental health problems, confusion, paranoia, changes in thinking, changes in behavior, depression, anger, agitation, panic, anxiety, hallucinations, abnormal sensations, suicidal thoughts, mania, aggression, hostility. I'm thinking smoking's better than that. Holy cow. He's like, so other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how did you like the play? You know, anyway. Peter's mother-in-law was so completely healed. She was healed instantly. No side effects. Isn't that beautiful? She served Christ. From Mark's account, we found out that she served other disciples as well. I mean, the wording suggests that she was helping to serve a meal there at the table. I think it's possible that what Matthew does, and again, while Matthew abbreviates accounts, there is not an idle word. Everything is recorded with great intentionality here. So I think that Matthew is zooming in on and noting, did you see that here at the end of verse 15, that she rose and began to serve him. I think that what Matthew is doing is he is just focusing on her serving of Christ as a way of saying, and this is my opinion here, as a way of saying that from this point on, she began serving Christ. She began following Christ. This was the moment she believed that he really was the Messiah. Jesus had authority over sickness. We also see in these verses he had authority over demons. In the way that Matthew lays this out, we see this emphasis again upon just the word of Christ. Christ taught with authority in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ spoke the word that we looked at, and the centurion's servant was healed even from a distance. Now with a word, he cast out the spirits that are called demons. Demons are real. They were not just real back when Christ was on the earth. They are real now. They are angels who rebelled against God. They are angels, evil angels, who live under the tyrannical and temporary reign of Satan. One of the purposes of good angels, the angels who are faithful to God, is they serve the children of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. They are agents of God to help minister to his children. Therefore, one of the purposes of evil angels, demons, is to seek to destroy and to impede the children of God. Demons are distinct persons. We see them even being named at times. They do not have a body, but they are able to inhabit material things, such as people or animals. Demons do not appear to be able to take control of a person without some sort of permission or invitation. What are our greatest fears in dealing with demons? Well, we cannot see them. That is always frightening when you're dealing with an enemy you cannot see. We fear that they know things about us and that they can expose that. We fear that we cannot control them. We know that they are evil. They are powerful. They appear to be able to harm us, and they appear to be able to harm people that we love. Imagine that you had a boyfriend who beat you and threatened to kill you if you ever told anyone about his abuse. But one day you got to your limit and you called the police and he was locked up. But as he was being led away, he looked at you and said, "I will get you." And some of you do not have to imagine that. You have experienced that. And now you just heard that he was getting out. And someone said that somehow he was able to get a key to your house and he knew where you worked. That is what the terror is like in dealing with demons. Demons know the power of a threat. They know the power of an accusation. We should also note that the people who are depicted in the scriptures as being under the influence of demons are often themselves pathetic. It is sad. It is desperate. We actually have a name for people like that. We call them demoniacs. They are depicted often as being violent or alone or out of control or themselves threatening to others. And demoniacs are people that are avoided. They are outcast. They are feared. But these menacing, terrifying, and diabolical terrors, they are wimps in the presence of Jesus. Because they have no authority over Him. And the truth of the matter is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, they have no authority over you. They know the power of an accusation. And they only have authority to the degree that you believe the lie. They don't have real authority. And that becomes a pivotal issue in Matthew's gospel. Because in chapter 12, there is an enormous event that takes place in which the religious leaders look at the authority of Christ over demons. And instead of conceding the obvious point, they accuse Him of being in allegiance with the demons. And I will point this out when we get there, but that is why in chapter 13, the entire teaching ministry of Jesus changes. He starts talking in parables. He's not done that before. But for now, we see an authority of both power and purity. Jesus not only occupies a position of authority over these demons, but He is Lord over Satan as well. And as the Son of God, there is no evil about Him. There are no secret sins. There is nothing that Christ can fear that the demons can expose about Him. That's why they can't accuse Him of anything. In fact, what is the only thing that the demons ever accuse Him of? Oh, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. Yeah! That's it! But even that, He says, you're not to say that right now. Well, the same word that speaks with authority, has authority over sickness, and has authority over demons as well. In some cases, the sickness was brought about by the demon, but Matthew makes it clear that this was generally not the case, but this unequaled authority is not the only thing that is so captivating about Christ. Point number two, where else do you find this compassion? You know, the authority of Christ was exercised in such a personal manner. Here is Jesus going into the home of His two of His disciples. And He went into all sorts of places and He put Himself into the midst of very needy situations. And this one is no different. Let me just draw out a couple of things that are just clear in this text. And that is, one, Jesus cares for those who are close to us. I don't know if Peter's decision to follow Christ created some tension with his wife and her family or not. May have been. I mean, the guy did leave his job as a fisherman to follow a man who's rumored to be the Messiah. The in-laws may not have been real happy with that. That's all speculation on my part, but this is clear. Peter's concerned about his mother-in-law, so is Jesus. And it's important to note because I think it helps us understand the conversation that is going to follow. In fact, let's jump ahead. Look at verse number 21. Another one of the disciples said to Him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And when you read that, initially you might think, well, wait a minute, is Jesus just saying to this guy, look, I don't care about your dad? And that's not what he's saying. I'll address that next week. He cares about those that we care about. But again, don't forget as to why Matthew records this and all of these events. He wants you to know you can trust him. You can follow him. You must follow him. And even in following him means that there are times in which you go against what is a cultural expectation. That's okay. He's worth it. He cares for those who are close to us. He also cares for those that others do not. Now, this is the third miracle that Jesus performs right here at the beginning of chapter number 8. You see a pattern that Matthew is showing us. He heals a leper. He heals a servant of a Gentile centurion. And now he heals a woman. And over Christ spends time with people that society tends to overlook, because these are three people who did not have status. They didn't have power. But here is how the one who has ultimate authority uses that authority. He expresses compassion to those that most others tended to overlook. Well, that's good news for us. Also, Jesus cares, and he keeps on caring. Matthew doesn't record everything that happened to Jesus, but what he does record gives you a clear picture of what life with him is really kind of like. And so you get this idea that Jesus was a magnet for people with serious problems. He comes down from the mountain. He's confronted by a leper. He barely gets into Capernaum, and he is interrupted by the need of this servant who is going to die unless Jesus does something. He goes into the synagogue in Capernaum. He is preaching a sermon, and a major disruption happens. He gets out of that. He goes into Peter's home. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. They enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. And then by evening, there is a commotion outside, and the whole street is full of needy, sick, demon-possessed people. Everywhere he turns, there are broken people who are suffering. It never ends. This is supposed to be his day off, isn't it? Sometimes people need your help. Amen. Even when you feel like you deserve a little rest. Even when you've worked all day and you feel like it's my time. We're owned by another. Our time is his time. We don't always handle interruptions to our time, do we? We don't always handle too well when expectations are placed upon us, when we had expectations that we wouldn't have expectations. You know what I mean? It can be as simple as, in our minds, we have the afternoon planned out. I'm going to go home. I've got this can of Diet Coke that is in the refrigerator. Unless one of the kids took it. Because if they did, I'm going to kill them. And then I'm going to watch the Michigan game. And you have it all planned out. What you don't plan is for somebody to say, hey, Can I talk to you for a minute? What you don't have planned is for your wife to say, hey, this faucet is leaking. I don't care about the faucet. I just care about my Diet Coke and my... Someone says, I want to have a conversation. I don't want to have a conversation with you. I want to watch television. We make little gods out of these things.
Amen.
Aren't you grateful that our Savior is never interrupted by us? Wow. I've told you before that Kathy and I have a daughter who's a nurse at St. Jude's Children's Research Center in Memphis. The children who go there are often there because there's nowhere else for them to turn. She told me about a child who was dying, and yet there was this promising new drug that looked like it would help this child. It had been developed by a drug company, and it was in the experimental stage, but the company was now applying for this drug to get FDA approval. Well, in order to go through the application process, the company had to take it out of circulation. They had to take it out of the experimental stage. And now it wasn't available to anybody because they were applying for approval. But here was this mom, and she was desperate to get her hands on that drug for her son, because she believed if he didn't have that drug, he was going to die. And so she went on a mission. And I can tell you this story because the mission became very public. This is not private information. She pleaded with the company, and the company said no, because we want this drug to be available to other people as well. And this is the only way in which it can happen. But she refused to back down. She would not stop until they said yes. And finally, she was so unrelenting that they relented and said yes. But here's my point. Desperate people and needy people are often very demanding because they are facing their biggest fears. And as you know, it takes an enormous amount of care to treat each person as a person and not as a problem. Luke tells us that the sun was setting, and yet there's this crowd. And most likely they were not in an orderly line, having taken a number, waiting patiently to be called. They're more than likely crying out, pushing forward, all demanding to be seen. You have some of them who are possessed by demons. This is not a pretty scene. But at the end, no one is left disappointed. No one is left waiting behind the ropes. No one is denied by the security guards while the rock star faith healer is whisked away into his fleet of cars and SUVs. But we're talking Jesus here. We're not talking frauds. Jesus stays until they are all healed. And tomorrow, it'll start all over again. But there's something else going on here. In verse 17, Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So people not only brought the diseased and the demon possessed to Jesus, not only are they received by him and healed by him, but as Matthew says in his reference to Isaiah 53, that Jesus took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus healed people because he took upon himself their condition. That's the point of the text that Matthew quotes from in Isaiah. The suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of would bear the griefs. He would bear the sorrows of the people. Matthew recognizes that the ultimate source of illness and disease is from a world that is cursed by sin. And the Savior would be so closely identified with the people that he came to save that he would be accused of being stricken, as it were, with leprosy. He would be accused of being associated with the demoniacs, which he was. And when you think of this aspect of Jesus, do not think of a physician who simply lectures on medical procedures from a podium in a hotel ballroom. Jesus is more like a medic who's on the front line of the battle. His face is splattered with dirt and blood. His clothes are torn and stained. His hair is a mess. He looks almost as weary and broken as his patients are. If you were to come and observe the scene that night, it would be hard to even tell at times the difference between the one who is doing the healing and the people who are being healed, because he is right there in the midst of them. His sleeves are rolled up, his hands are dirty, his robes are dirty. He's there with his own. That's what verse 17 is doing. It's taking us deeper into what's going on here. It takes us deeper than what most of us even think about. When we are sick, or when people that we love are sick, we just want them to get better. We just want to feel better. We usually don't care about anything or anyone else. I mean, you take, for example, that mom who went on a mission to get that drug for her son. We can applaud that. We understand that, but what if that in her mission to get that drug, and she got that drug, it did delay FDA approval, and that drug wasn't available to other children, and they died? We don't always think about those things. All in the moment, it's, we just gotta have it. But you look at this text. Jesus is not only providing an immediate cure for these people, but he is doing something better. He knows that sickness is caused either directly or indirectly by sin. There are some cases when sickness is the direct result of one's sin. 1 Corinthians 11. We don't always know when that is the case, but we do know that sickness in general is evidence of the fact we live in a fallen world. We live in the world after the fall of mankind into sin. When we get sick, we want to get better. But Matthew is saying that Jesus is not only healing people in the moment, but what he is doing is directly connected to his mission of dealing with the actual root of the issue. Matthew already made it clear back in chapter 1 and verse 21 that Jesus said to his parents, "You call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." He will do this through his sacrificial death and resurrection. But what made his sacrificial death so effective is that he not only offered up his own life as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, but when he offered up his perfect life in death in our place, he had taken upon himself all of our sin. We sang about that this morning. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. That's what Matthew is saying. That's what Isaiah is saying. And they are saying The Spirit of God is revealing this is what happened. When Christ healed, he was providing an exchange. He was giving health and taking the disease. He was accepting the sickness upon himself. All of this is an illustration of what the great exchange would be at the cross. When he would take our sin, all of our sin upon himself, and he would own our sin as if he had committed our sin. And I want you to think this morning of what is that sin that you don't believe that you can be forgiven of? Or what is that sin that you don't think somebody else can be forgiven of? This is what Christ has done for every single person who follows him. He takes our sin upon himself. He owns it as if he had committed it. And in exchange for our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Full and complete. I believe that when Matthew references Isaiah, that he's pointing out that Jesus is not merely exercising power over sickness, but that he is personally engaged in and connected to the disease itself. This is your Savior. He is not a professional healer. He is a personal one. His healings were not public events made for show where he could collect a large offering, sell DVDs and anointing oil, record and edit the footage for his television show. If you watch those fraudulent faith healers on television, and I would really encourage you not to, many of whom have been exposed over and over and over. What you see is the results of a production. It's just a production. It's just a production in motion. That's all it is. People who are genuinely afflicted with congenital defects and clear abnormalities, they are not permitted to get near the stage. Only the people who pass the screener's interviews are the ones who are selected for the show. But the real rock star in the whole thing is the faith healer. But you can't get close to him. His bodyguards, his limousines, his private jets, and his five-star hotels all keep his or her close confidence away. And the contrast between them and the Jesus they claim to represent is extreme. This is how Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. It's not in a stadium with television lights and cameras. It's in the street. He does this. And what does Isaiah say? And we respond with rejection. He cares so much that he bore our disease, our illness, our griefs, and our sorrows, yet we looked upon him as if he was defective, as if he was polluted, as if he was defiled, as if he was broken. And the truth is, he was. But what made him appear to be so defective and polluted and defiled and broken? It was because it was our sin and the effects of our sin that was upon him. And so we were repulsed by him, but in reality, we were repulsed by our sin that he bore. And he went to the cross. Anyway, where else do you find that kind of compassion? Point number three. It's very short, but it's very important. Where else do you find this combination of authority and compassion? Let me tie this up. The only reason why Jesus was able to exercise the authority to heal was because he had the compassion to take our sin upon himself. In other words, God is great and God is good. And while it is right to thank him for our food, it is this perfect harmony of his greatness and his goodness, of his authority and his compassion, which is why he alone is worthy of our faith. Now go back with me to the beginning of the message, to the mental list, where you've got Christ, and whatever it is that is competing for your affection and your attention. And let's start comparing them. In what you are trusting, or what you are tempted to trust, do you find this kind of authority or compassion? Whatever you seek to replace Christ with, it is always going to be inferior. Jeremiah said right at the beginning of his prophecy in chapter number 2, in verse 13, he said, My people have committed two evils. They have, one, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves that can hold no water. Why would you reject the living water that's free? Reject that in order to dig out of rock a cistern that's going to leak and give you stagnant water. Whatever you hold up against Christ, whatever you hold up against God, it's always going to be inferior. Some of you, you are tempted to give your very life in order to be accepted by others. You want so desperately to be accepted by others. All right, so you put that over this column, acceptance by others, or fear of man. It's the same thing. Acceptance by others. Compare that to Christ. Will acceptance by others, one, will you ever, ever be perfectly accepted by others? No. If you are accepted by some, will they give you authority and compassion like Christ? Will they rescue you from your sin? Will they give you eternal life? Will they give you hope? Will they give you security? Will they give you joy? No, what do you get? When you go after the God of acceptance by others, you commit your life to endless working and labor, because you are always being threatened by a security that is never secure. Amen. It's never yours. What do you have in Christ? No condemnation now I fear. Jesus and all in Him is mine. That's what you have. Do the comparison. Some of you, you're listening to the promise and the lies of alcohol and drugs. They're saying, you come to me, we'll give you escape. You come to me, we'll give you comfort. You come to me, we'll give you a good time. You come to me, we'll make you happy. You come to me. Can they deliver on that? Are you kidding me? Every time you go, there's another link in the chain. It's being wrapped around your soul. What does Christ say? You come to me if you're burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You take my yoke upon you. Yeah, there's a yoke, but it's light. It's light. You should do the comparison. What is it? Compare Christ to self-righteousness. Some of you, you want to trust in your self-righteousness. What's the result of trusting in your self-righteousness? You never get enough respect. Never. And you're always demanding it, but you never get it. You never get enough appreciation. Your demands of your world, they're never met. Well, of course not. What do you get in Christ? You don't get puny, broken self-righteousness. You get infinitely pure, absolute righteousness that is yours by grace alone, through faith alone, forever and ever and ever. Hewing out cisterns is hard work that will never end. But Christ can never fail. Ever. We'll look at it next week, but the issue is already established, isn't it? Who are you going to follow? Only follow the one who can come through. Let's stand together. At the conclusion of every one of our morning services, some of our elders and their wives are down here at the front. They're here to pray with you, talk with you. If you need to trust Christ, you come. Talk to them. There's no one better. Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for what you have poured out for us through Christ and what you poured out upon Christ for us. What a Savior. What a Savior. Thank you for mercy that is great and grace that is free. In Jesus' name we pray.